The holidays are upon us. They're a time of family gatherings. It's you usually eat too much, food that sends you into a diabetic coma, the itchy sweaters, the fruitcake that has its own gravitational mass. It's so dense it seems to warp the world as it moves through time and space, those kinds of things. You have grandmothers and aunts that'll see you, you know, maybe once in a year, but they always seem to give you the sloppiest kiss, and then they prod your little expanding waistline and make some snarky comments. I don't know what it is, but that happens to me like every year. Christmas lights are everywhere. Some folks have them flashing so quickly that you almost feel like you're going to go into a seizure. Seriously. And then you have that strangling sentimentalism on radio and television airwaves. And finally, on a sad note for the holidays, it's often smothered in conflict. Family gatherings often lead to conflict. The very presence of people that you know so well, and you know their flaws and their foibles, and you have decades sometimes worth of arguments just sitting very superficially below the surface, all of a sudden that can often explode on you in the most inconvenient of times. The holiday itself is a topic of intense debate, even within our church. We have the debate of Santa or no Santa. We have gifts or no gifts. Pagan unredeemable holiday or pagan redeemable holiday. We all agree it's pagan. We just don't know how well we can redeem it. And all of these things can clash, bringing pandemonium, ill will, and people that carry broken hearts. If family gatherings can be tense, And in families, you share common culture, common heritage, you have little inside stories and everything else. If those things can be tense, what about life in the church? We come from different histories. We come from different economic backgrounds, cultural legacies, and even different parts of the country. Misunderstandings can happen so easily. How do we keep peace within the body in such an environment? It's so easy to offend and bruise. And this morning, welcome to a Bite and Devour Sunday. We believe that the apostles spent so much time, especially in the epistles, taking care of matters concerning church unity, that we devote a time every quarter or so, every couple of months, to just talking about the grounds of our unity, the grounds of our faith. Paul, dealing with a people much like us, appealed to the Colossians based on a higher cause of their unity. He challenges them to form bonds of unity that transcend cultural differences and that transcend the detestable brokenness that lives in all of us because of the fall. He's going to challenge us today. Let's start with Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Christ is all and in all. We'll start there. In verse 11, it's not making light of any of these differences that exist between the varying groups. There are profound differences between the people that he cites. Between the Greek and the Jew, there are vast different cultural legacies. The Greek has been raised with polytheism, the worship of many gods, cultural relativism to some degree, the idea that truth and beauty are not universally defined, but it's defined by your culture. They have a different language, different history, different heroes. Gets that fundamental. The Jewish person would have had a monotheistic lens of the world. He would have been raised with absolute standards of truth and beauty. His language would be the language of the patriarchs, and his history would be that of God's chosen people. Vast differences. The Jews and the Greeks had absolutely nothing to do with one another. The world in the New Testament, as our day, was full of divisions between people. The Greeks looked down on slaves and barbarians and Scythians. The Greek was the aristocrat of his day, of the Roman world, and he lauded it over anyone who was not Greeks. The Greeks were so proud that they evangelized with their culture. It's called Hellenization. We've mentioned it before. One of the things that the Pharisees fought against and that the Sadducees embraced was this whole movement of taking Greek culture, Greek language, Greek government, Greek sports, and inculcating it into the people that they had come to dominate. And the Sadducees were a group that embraced that. The Pharisees were at arm's length, wanted nothing to do with Hellenism. The Jews, on the other hand, looked down on the Gentiles and Greeks. Jews refused to enter a Gentile house, would not eat a meal cooked by a Gentile, and would not buy meat prepared by Gentile butchers. Now we have some, eating things, within our body. We have all kinds of different things back there. Imagine this. You get these kind of divisions going on. That when Jews returned to Israel, they would actually go through a ceremony showing their disdain for the Gentile world. They would take their clothing and take their shoes and shake off the dust on the borders of Israel. Why? Because the world outside was so detestable compared with the national heritage and pride that they had. When you look at the history of the early church, the Jewish apostles were reluctant even to welcome Gentiles into church fellowship. We see that in Acts 10 and 11. We have the very first church council that is trying to resolve this whole issue of whether Gentiles and Greeks were first-class citizens of the kingdom. And as for barbarians, don't even get me started. The term strictly meant stammering, stuttering, or uttering unintelligible sounds, and was used to describe the strange speech or foreign language. It's a pejorative term. It's an insult to be called a barbarian. We know that, but it's even more fundamental than that. The Greeks used the word of any foreigner ignorant of the languages of Greece and the Greek culture. When a foreigner spoke their native tongue, the Greeks all in their heads would hear bar, bar, bar. It's basically the sound of a dog barking. That's the word that they would use to talk about how the foreigners talk. You're a barbarian. You're just barking at me. You're saying nonsense words. You're so non-intelligent. You sound like an animal that we kick around in the gutter. That's exactly the term that was used to describe these people. And then, if the barbarians were everybody's favorite redneck, the Scythians were just another class of barbarian all within itself. They were hated and feared. They were a nomadic, warlike people who invaded the Fertile Crescent in the 7th century before Christ. The Scythians were notorious for savagery. The historians record that due to their evil and their numbers, they came to power for a very short period. I think it was like 24 years. They actually ruled. Their reign was short-lived, however, because their enemies learned one major tactic to defeat all of them. They destroyed them. And they did it simply by getting them all drunk. Go into a village, import a massive amount of alcohol, get them all drunk, and then go kill them in the night when they're all staggering around. And they repeated that over and over and over again. Wow! I wish all of our enemies had that much of an Achilles heel with those kind of things. Herodotus describes the Scythians as living in wagons, offering human sacrifices, scalping and sometimes flaying slain enemies, drinking their blood, and using their skulls for drinking cups. This is a bad group of people. And yet, Paul singles them out and he says they're becoming Christians. These Scythians are becoming part of the body. Herodotus goes on, though, and writes this. When one of their kings died, he had one of his concubines strangled and buried with him. And at the close of a year, 50 of his attendants would be strangled, disemboweled, mounted on dead horses, and left in a circle around his tomb. That's kind of distinctive, isn't it? Well, I wonder who this is. We have all these dead horses with dead people on them surrounding this. That's a Scythian. It's kind of obvious. It's like the Egyptians. Now, we like to think that we have differences, don't we? Within the church, we think about the differences we have, but our gaps are relatively small to that mix of humanity that comprised the early church, the first century church. However, whether in the first century or in this century, Paul says this, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all things and in all things. Christ has dispossessed and obliterated all distinctions of religious prerogatives and intellectual preeminence and social caste. Christ has substituted himself for all of these. Christ occupies the whole sphere of human life and permeates all of its developments. If you go back to the first thing that really originally split up humankind, it was on the plains of Shinar. It was Babel. Babel, the founding of Babylon, where it would come from. God went down among humanity and confused the languages, and it drove such a deep divide between people groups that they actually became isolated gene pools. So today we have Asians, and we have people that are divided up by their gene pools. That wasn't the way it was originally. But that happened because languages were divided. And the differences, as gene pools got isolated and everything else, they've become even more stark. they've become even more insurmountable in some circumstances. You know, Christ is the one who mends what was broken at Babel on the plains of Shinar. Christ becomes our common language. Christ becomes our common culture, our common bloodline, and our common cause. You've heard the stories, as I have, about a man who's going through Russia, and he starts hearing the song Amazing Grace. Somebody's whistling Amazing Grace. And he runs over to him, and the guy doesn't speak a word of English, but they know they have something deeply in common. They have a common culture. They have a common language of grace. They have a common understanding of the world and a common bloodline even. When Evangeline Grace came into the world and became a Daniels, as she sits up here and squirms in her chair, the Daniels family became her family. The Daniels family became her culture. The Daniels family teaches her her language. We share the same history, the same legacy, the same culture. It would be utterly foreign if we adopted little Evangeline and we tried to teach her a different language than what we have. If we tried to teach her a different culture, if we tried to, in some sense, dispossess her by putting her outside of our family and saying she was different. She's one of us in every way imaginable. And in the same way, in the family of Christ, we get assimilated into the body. We have a common culture, a common legacy, a common bloodline, a common heritage. And in the same way, when Christ adopts us, he becomes our all in all. He is our culture. Our community is rooted in Christ. And with these things common in Christ, we are a possession of God himself. Read verse 12. Put on then, it's the idea of putting on clothes, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You're God's chosen ones. Because you have been elected to the kingdom, and that word chosen takes you out of the primary driver's seat, is responsible for your salvation, and puts God in control of salvation. There, because you have been chosen, there is an expectation for your conduct. Spurgeon says this, and it's a great quote, if I can get it out correctly. As Christians, our true history begins. No, I must correct myself, for it had no beginning except in that dateless eternity when the divine Trinity in unity conceived the wondrous plan of predestinating grace, electing love, the substitutional sacrifice of the Son of God for the sins of his chosen people, the full and free justification of all who believe in, and the eternal glory of the whole redeemed family of God. This is our past, this is our present, and our future history. We who are Christians take down the volume of the book wherein these things are written. We make our boast in the Lord, and thus our boasting is not sinful. He's talking about how Christ is everything. Christ is our past, our present, and our future. We are bought and chosen by him. He has set apart our history, and he's also set apart our conduct. It says that we are holy. Not only are we chosen, but we're holy, set apart. You are meant to be different than the world. When someone does something spiteful to you, what is holy, what is different, what is set apart about acting like the rest of the world and attempting to draw blood? When somebody spitefully uses you, when somebody says something horrible about you, what sets you apart? What makes you holy? And all too often, in our Christian churches, there's nothing that sets us apart as holy. We react the same way as the unredeemed world. We come out fighting. We come out with the clenched fist rather than the grace of Christ. And it's ugly. This passage lists how you are to be different. First, you're to have a compassionate heart, grieving with and understanding the weaknesses of others. And my, there's profound weaknesses in this body. You know for yourself there's profound weaknesses in you. I wake up every morning cognizant of the profound weakness and the flaws in my human flesh, in my being. But by the grace of God, and I praise him for his compassion, and I want to be that compassionate individual. It then goes on and says kindness, treating others with love despite themselves, humility, not being proud and arrogant, meekness, not crushing people, patience, not getting frustrated when people don't move as quickly as you do. All of these things are to characterize the saints. These are the things that you are to put on. It's like getting dressed every morning. You're to put on these things. These are the things you clothe yourselves with. You don't clothe yourselves with labels. You don't clothe yourselves with labels. There is not slave or freeman. There is not Greek or Jew, barbarian, Scythian. You clothe yourselves with verbs. You clothe yourselves with actions befitting the saints of God. And these verbs are to govern how you conduct yourself in the body. You all get irritated with each other. I'll just be honest. I know it. I can see it. I can hear it. You can hear it when I get irritated with somebody. But occasionally, you will come to fisticuffs in your mind. Even if you're not showing it physically, you have problems sometimes with people in the body. If you get slighted during a sermon or during conversations that ensue during our fellowship time and go home bitter and angry and gossiping in front of the kids about how wicked the elder was or how bad someone treated you, you are not clothed rightly. You're not clothed rightly. You are wearing the old rags of your fallen nature. Christ has called you to more fitting raiment. And we are tempted to destroy with the tongue. You should be finding opportunity to be holy, compassionate, kind, humble, and patient. These are obligations, folks. These aren't things that you can just set aside at a moment. You are obligated to do these things. So the question becomes, how are you dressed? How do you dress yourselves? Are you wearing the old ragged trappings of your evil fallen nature? Are you wearing the garments that God has told you to put on? Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Churches need to do this desperately, along with all the other things we need to do. People can't seem to bear with one another very long. Satan uses this lack of tolerance to breed vicious cycles of storm and stress. Why do people leave churches? Because they don't want to deal with their own sinful emotions of conflict between other members in the body. That's almost 95% of the problem. Okay? 5% is doctrinal error. Let's be honest, it's probably even less than that. Most of the time, it's a conflict you simply don't want to deal with, and you decide to pick up traces and go somewhere else. Occasionally, there'll be work. Occasionally, there'll be other things. But most of the time, people leave churches over petty things. Petty things that fly directly into the face of the instructions of Scripture. Are you clothing yourself with compassion, meekness, kindness, patience? And are you bearing with one another? Bearing with one another. People grow tired of each other and they start sniping. First, it happens kind of privately. You begin the sniping with your spouses and then with your friends, and then it keeps on growing. It's one of those things that Satan just keeps the wheels going and going. Bearing with one another means that you have made a long-term commitment to put up with your fellow saints. Bearing with one another means you've made a long-term commitment to putting up with other saints. They are not perfect, far from it. But you are asked by Jesus to live alongside one another. You're asked by Jesus. This is, people throw off churches like they were casting off clothes. It's really incredible. Like it was disposable as a Kleenex. Is that bearing with one another? Is that staying? Is it remaining committed? If you actually do have cause for complaint, God asks you to forgive. The offense is wrong, but so also is the heart that refuses to forgive the offense. If only we held people accountable to the Scriptures. If only when we had church conflict, somebody had a presence of mind to say Colossians 3. Let's go to Colossians 3, brother. Let's go to Colossians 3, sister. I sense some bitterness. I sense some hostility. I sense some anger. Are you bearing with them? Because that's what we're instructed to do. Are you compassionate, merciful, kind? Are you doing these things? Look at the second part of verse 13. Quote, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Must forgive? Isn't that a bit strong? Forgiveness, folks, is not an option. It's a command. The passage says you must forgive. We cannot allow bitterness and hardness of heart to overwhelm us. Our forgiveness does not always mean that there are no longer consequences for an offense or a betrayal, but it does mean that we ourselves are no longer burdened with hatred, suspicion, and shame. And this should be true, especially among the family of God. I pray that you have an opportunity in your family gatherings outside of this body of the church to exercise forgiveness. But I want you to do it all the more so within this body, within this place. Forgiveness, no matter how hard, should be what we strive and encourage each other towards. There is no justification. Hear this really clear. Because I and Tom and other members of this body will hold you accountable for this in the future. There is no valid justification for not forgiving when you have been forgiven. None. You might say, but Owen, what about... And you could come up with something, and all I'm going to tell you is stop. Just simply stop. There is no excuse that you can offer when God has forgiven detestable you. There is no excuse that you can give for holding on to unforgiveness when He has forgiven detestable me. In one of his sermons, D.L. Moody pictured the Lord saying to Peter, he says, "Go, hunt up the man who put the crown of thorns on my head and tell him that I love him. Tell him that he can have a crown in my kingdom, one without a thorn. Find the man who spat in my face and preached the gospel to him. Tell him that I forgive him and that I died to save him. Find the man who thrust the spear into my side and tell him that there's a quicker way to my heart." That's how the Lord Jesus has forgiven you. Now it's our turn. We are to forgive others and make an end of quarrels. And this, my friends, is quite simply how the gospel becomes great. Magnanimous forgiveness. I'm tired of old religiosity. Of people that confess Christ with their mouth, but when their comfort is challenged or their sense of entitlement is infringed upon or they get their feelings a bit hurt, they show that their religion is one of satisfying self rather than satisfying God. Where are the people that bear burdens? Where are the people that suffer for one another, that have an allegiance to the body of Christ? Where are the people that love in a Christ-like way with an iron commitment to their brothers and sisters? Look at verse 14. I'll tell you what will characterize people that remain true to the Lord and one another. Love is the article that holds all the clothing that you put on a saint. Read verse 14. "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." When quarrel and fighting breaks out in a church or in a home or in a family gathering, quite simply, there is a love problem. It's a love problem. It's not a matter of someone being offensive. It's not a matter of them saying something that they are not apologetic for. It's not a matter of your hurt feelings. Do you love them? If not, continue to bear your grudge. You testify to whether you love someone by whether you choose to continue to hold that bitterness in your heart. And so when you come to me and say to me, "Owen, I'm having a hard time letting go of something. This person wronged me." All I can say to you, you are the one in sin, brother. You're the one in sin, sister, because you have a love issue. You have a real problem. Love brings harmony. It's the reason for forgiveness, kindness, patience, and forbearance. And without it, none of the other things are possible. Without love, I can understand. Without love, I can understand impatience, cruelty, judgment, and lack of compassion. Don't tell me that you're loving if you don't exhibit patience, kindness, and forbearance. It's going to fall on deaf ears. It really will. The body is to be the one that loves. The body is to be the one that loves. Love seeks peace, not division. Colossians 3:15. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." The apostle says, "Let it rule." The Greek word there basically means to arbitrate or to judge. Basically means that every time you come to a circumstance where you have a choice of action, where your peace would be disturbed, or where you might maintain peace, you are instructed to maintain the peace. Told clearly, let this rule over you. Choose the peace. The commentator Clark wrote, "Let the peace of Christ judge, decide, and govern your hearts as the brabeus," which is what the word is, or judge, does in the Olympic contest. When a man loses his peace, it is an awful proof that he has lost something else, that he has given way to evil and grieved the very spirit of God. End quote. You are called to be one body. And this body is not one that is contentious and full of strife. This body is ruled by the peacemaker, Christ. He reconciled us to God through His own body. And at the same moment, He reconciled us to one another. We are called to show the peace that it can only come from God. You're a bunch of Scythians. You're a bunch of barbarians. You're a bunch of Greeks. You're a bunch of Jews. You're a bunch of freemen. You're a bunch of slaves. How will there be peace in this body? There's peace in this body because Christ paid for it. He reconciled us to God. He reconciled us to one another. You know how to keep your heart peaceful? It ends on this in our passage. It says, be thankful. Just keep thanking the Lord for everything. Thank Him for your brother Scythian. Thank Him for your sister barbarian. Thank Him for this body, this place where these divisions are done away with. Thank Him for redeeming the Scythian, barbarian, Jew and Greek so that He could roll back the alienation of Babel. We are called to be one in Christ, who is our all. Christ is our common heritage. He is our common communion. He is our common language. And He's our common bloodline. And the things that we share here are so much deeper than just a physical bloodline. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have been bought at a price. Live like it. You were chosen and you were set apart to be holy. What does holiness look like? It's kindness, gentleness, love, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. Let's pray.